Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, most hallowed be thy holy name. With reverence we approach thy mighty throne of grace with thankful hearts for this occasion where we are able to gather together to worship thee in spirit and truth, to learn of thy great and marvelous works. We pray that thy blessing may be upon us and upon those who will serve us. Pray that we might appreciate that wonderful ransom sacrifice more, the high calling which is in Christ Jesus, the other various doctrines of restitution, and the great hope of the kingdom for us and for the whole world of mankind as it groans and travails up until the present time. We pray that we might be refreshed and strengthened in the faith, that we might be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that we might continue to battle and wage a vigorous warfare against the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and to become more and more like our beloved Savior. We pray thy special blessing upon Brother Ron as he ministers unto us, that this may be a means to that end. We ask all these things for the plus abundance of thy Holy Spirit, to rightly divide and rightly apply thy word in our heart and our lives, that we might bring forth fruit unto righteousness and thy honor and glory and praise. For all these favors we pray and thank thee in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Our first speaker of the morning is our brother Ron Chastain from Columbus, Indiana, and he has chosen as his subject the earthly kingdom of God. The earthly kingdom of God. Brother Ron.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Good morning, dear brethren, and greetings from your brethren in Columbus, Indiana, particularly Brother Joe and Sister Sophie Nemiski, which many of you know and have loved for many years and used to live in this area, as well as Brother Larry and Sister Debbie McClellan, also one to especially be remembered. Before we start our subject, I feel, being the first speaker, that I have to bring something to the brethren's attention. And that's our banner behind us. Does anyone see any problem with the way that's worded? The word watchman is singular, but I believe in the text of Isaiah 52:8, it says, "Thy watchmen, plural, shall lift up the voice. Together they, plural, shall sing." So we just wanted to note that to start with, that we all are watchmen. It's not any one individual, but all of us have this responsibility to watch and to report what the Lord reveals to us. I want to ask an apology for the Chicago class if I stepped on their toes on that. Okay, the earthly kingdom of God. Has the kingdom of God been in the earth before? The answer is that it was in the very beginning. A part of the original plan of creation was the idea of a self-government by Adam and his race. God's kingdom on the earth was placed in the hands of the human race, first represented by Adam, as Genesis 1:26-28 records for us. It says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Notice the word, it says, "them," plural, "shall have dominion." Not just Adam, but all of his descendants that would come from his loins, as long as they obeyed the law of God, would have this right to rule in the earth as kings. And as the earth would have prospered and the population grown, there would have been a need for representatives of the people to express and to communicate the needs of the people upon the earth. And so this government was intended to be sort of a republic in form, one in which each man would be a sovereign in his own right, but represented by others who would meet together, communicate in an orderly fashion, so that the carrying out and the sharing of the economic wealth of the earth might proceed. And also, this government was to be a theocratic society, Theo being God as their chief ruler and king of all. But the kingdom of God was lost when Adam fell, and the kingdom of God on earth was not until Israel, when God selected Israel to be his people. And then only in a typical way was God's kingdom illustrated in Israel. It was first organized under Moses and the judges. And the judges were, again, representatives of the tribes that would communicate the needs and to legislate the needs of all the 12 tribes. It was too much for one man to handle, so there had to be more than that to do this orderly. So it was sort of a republic in that way, again, showing that that was God's intention. But then later there was monarchs in Israel, known as the period of the kings. But notice, it wasn't God's instruction that Israel have kings. Israel said, we want to be like other nations, so we will have kings. So the monarchs ruling in Israel was not God's design. It was Israel's desire. Also, when the kingdom of God is fully established in the earth, during the mediation, there will also be representatives of the people who are called the princes in all the earth, the ancient worthy class. There's always going to be a class that will govern and represent the needs of the general populace. And the ancient worthies will be fully qualified to do this job. Then Revelation 21:23, the sovereignty of every man that was intended for Adam will be given. It says in Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of the sun. That is the government. City represents government. No need of the sun, that is the gospel. No need of the moon, which is the law, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it. Every man a king at the end of the millennial age. Now we'd like to read some scriptures, going back now to the typical kingdom of Israel, about God's kingdom and the throne of the Lord. During the reign of David and Solomon, we read this in 1 Chronicles 29:23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Also 2 Chronicles 13:8. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David. Notice from these two verses some key points. One, Israel's kingdom is called what? The kingdom of the Lord. Or, if you please, the kingdom of God. So God's kingdom was reckoned as in the earth through Israel. A second point, the throne of this kingdom is God's. It's the throne of the Lord. But who sits on it? Solomon. And before Solomon, his father David. Notice, too, that this kingdom is an earthly kingdom, not spiritual. It's an earthly rulership. It's God's throne, but an earthly king sits on it. The typical kingdom of God continued until the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. He was the last king of Israel to sit on the throne of the Lord. Zedekiah was dethroned because for the 11 years of his reign, he did not obey the word spoken to him through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 27:1, it says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Joshua, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord." Then in verse 3, we see that this message of God through Jeremiah included Zedekiah. It started with Jehoiakim, but also included Zedekiah. It was Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. Those three were the last to reign in Judah and sit on the throne of the Lord. Now, if you'll follow with me in verses 5 through 11, I'm going to paraphrase. Rather than read these verses, I want to paraphrase. In verse 5, again, this is Jeremiah 27, the Lord says, "I made the earth and everything in it. It is mine to give to whomever I want. I have decided what is best." Verse 6, "I've decided to give it to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon. He is my servant." And in verse 7, "It will be a universal kingdom. All nations will serve him and his son until the 70 years desolation of the land is fulfilled. Then he will serve others." Now, the 70 years is not mentioned in this verse, but it says until the time of the land shall come. This is how long Nebuchadnezzar was to reign after Zedekiah. And in Jeremiah 25:12, we are told that it was to be 70 years of desolation. Not captivity, but desolation of the land, which is a different period. It's part of the same period of the captivity, but it's a distinct 70-year period from 606 to 536 B.C. Verse 8, "Whoever doesn't serve the king of Babylon, I will severely punish him." Verses 9 and 10, a warning is given. Don't listen to false prophets who will tell you not to serve Nebuchadnezzar. What they say is a lie. Verse 11, "But if you submit willingly to Babylon and serve him, I will let you stay in your land and till the land." Zedekiah was a proud king. We're told in Ezekiel that he was a profane and wicked prince. Why? Because he believed a lie. He did not believe the Lord. He did not heed the instructions of Jeremiah. His fatal mistake was to listen to the false prophet Hananiah instead of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 28, we have an account of Hananiah's message, which Zedekiah believed. In verses 2 through 3, the prophet's word from the Lord is this. Hananiah is claiming this is the message or the word of the Lord. He says, "I have broken the yoke of the kingdom of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar took away to Babylon." Now, this was before 606 B.C. This was before Zedekiah is removed from the throne. And Hananiah is telling him, after Jeremiah said they would serve Nebuchadnezzar, Hananiah says, "In 2 years, I'm going to bring you back out of Babylon, those that have been taken captive there, and bring them back to Jerusalem." Verse 4, again, Hananiah, "I will bring again Jehoiakim and his son. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." So Zedekiah believes Hananiah. He resists Nebuchadnezzar for 11 years. But then eventually, the Lord's word came true. And in 606 B.C., Zedekiah was taken prisoner to Babylon. His sons were slain. Zedekiah's eyes were put out. He was put in chains and carried away forcefully to Babylon to fulfill the word of the Lord. And in Zechariah 21:25-27, dating from Zedekiah's taking off the crown, the power of sitting on the throne of the Lord was taken from him. And we are told that the crown would be overturned until he comes whose right it is, and it would be given to him. Abase him that is high, exalt him that is low. Not only was Judah and the kingdom taken from Israel and given to a Gentile power, but also Solomon's line, which was the branch of David that was glorious, was brought low. And Nathan, the obscure son of David, was exalted. He whose right it is would not come through Solomon's line of Judah, but through Nathan, the other son of David. But Judah was to get the kingdom again. The lion of the tribe of Judah will prevail. In Genesis 49:10, when Jacob blesses his sons, he tells Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, or a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be." So on the one hand, the crown that Zedekiah had in Ezekiel is overturned until he comes whose right it is and he receives it. So the crown is given to the Gentiles. But the scepter never was. The promise to Judah was that only a member of the tribe of Judah would have the scepter. The Gentiles never had the right to rule God's kingdom. It was never abdicated to them. They were given power to rule, and that's the crown. The scepter, or the right to rule, again, was never given to the Gentiles. This shows that the Gentile powers, starting with Babylon, did not have the right to sit on the throne of the Lord, David's throne. Only a Jew has that right. And Jesus, being of the tribe of Judah and the line of Nathan, earned this right to sit on the throne of the Lord at his death. And in Ephesians 1:14 and 22, particularly 14, we are told that our Lord died. He purchased not only the world of mankind, but the earthly possession too. The earth itself and everything that's in it, the whole dominion of the earth was his at his death. That's when he received the scepter. In Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." The Father's throne is the throne of David. And notice, the church is not invited to sit on God's throne. That's not the promise. The promise is to sit on Christ's throne. It's a 1,000-year kingdom. But God's kingdom is forever. And our Lord sat down with God on his throne. And eventually, at the end of the millennial age, when the kingdom is turned back to the Father, then we too will sit on the throne of God. We'd refer you to the sixth volume of Sayings in the Scriptures, page 69, which bears this out. That Jesus sits on David's throne, again, as fulfillment of a prophecy that was given to Mary when she conceived Jesus in her womb. Luke 1:31-34. "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." Again, the promise is that Jesus sits on the throne of the Lord, and he is to reign over an earthly house, Jacob. Israel. And this house of Jacob and this kingdom of Israel will never end. So Jesus, of course, is not an earthly being. He is a spiritual being. But he reigns over an earthly kingdom and sits on the throne of the Lord, the throne of David, which is an earthly kingdom. When Zedekiah took off the crown and it was overturned to the Gentiles, again, nothing is said about the scepter, only the crown. And in Daniel 2:37-38, God told Nebuchadnezzar that he had given him a kingdom. Notice it's not the kingdom of God, it is a kingdom. It's a kingdom with dominion. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, glory. Thus the Gentile kingdoms are termed kingdoms of this world and not kingdoms of God. Why? Because they didn't have the right to rule, because they were not of Judah. And that was the promise. The Lord made the promise to Judah that it would only be through his line. God permitted the Gentiles to rule. He did give them through permission to rule, but not to be his representatives in the earth. He did not give them his law. He did not make a covenant with the Gentile nations as he did with Israel. The kingdoms of this world are to reign during a period called the times of the Gentiles, which is 2,520 years. Our Lord spoke about this period in Luke 21:24 prophetically, when he said, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations," that is, the Jews. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles," how long? "Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The word times is a fixed period, because if it was unlimited, we couldn't properly say that it would have a fulfillment. For something to be fulfilled, it has to have a definite end. And the Greek word times in Luke 21:24 is also used in Mark 1:15, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, said, "The time is fulfilled." What time? The 69 weeks of Daniel, verse 25, when Messiah the Prince would come. Messiah means anointed. Our Lord was anointed AD 29, the end of the 69 weeks. 69 weeks was a definite period. It was a fixed period. Also, Acts 3:19-21, the times of restitution, the same word, times. It is a fixed period, not a slide rule period where it can have indefinite beginnings and indefinite endings. It is precise. It's exact. Okay, we said that the 2,520 years, maybe we didn't say. We'll say it now. The 2,520 years, we believe, ended in 1914. Therefore, if that's the fulfillment of the end of the Gentile times, we should observe Jerusalem, that it is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. Can we prove that? That Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. If we can, then we have a corroborative proof of 1914. Jerusalem is used in a symbolic and a literal way. First of all, Jerusalem was used as a symbol, because the city, the government of Israel. And also, it's a literal city. And the promise was that in Jerusalem, the tabernacle of David would be built again. And we believe that that will have a literal fulfillment. Did anything historically happen in 1914 or shortly thereafter that would support the times of the Gentiles have ended? Brother Russell, for years, had said October 1914. I think one time he said September 21st. The Gentile times would end. The European War, the First World War, broke out in August 1914. So out of 2,520 years, the pastor missed it by 1 month as far as when the war would break out. Pretty close. The monarchical rule of the old Roman Empire began to be destroyed in that year. As Daniel had said, in the days of these kings, that is, the 10 toes of the image, the 10 remnants of the old Roman Empire in Europe in 1914, in the days of those kings, God would set up a kingdom. So notice that the kingdom would be set up, began to be set up, before the kings are taken off the scene. This is true of all the Gentile powers. The Medes and the Persians, they took over Babylon in 536. But before that date, they were preparing for the takeover. They were setting up, making arrangements, making plans before 536. And so before 1914, God's kingdom, the spiritual phase of it, is being set up to rule in the earthly phase. Let's summarize what we've talked about thus far. First of all, the kingdom of God was first given to Adam. It was to be a republic. The second dominion, or kingdom of God, was typically illustrated in the nation of Israel. And that dominion ended in 606 B.C. The times of the Gentiles began, and they ended in 1914. A Gentile will not sit on the throne of the Lord. Our Lord was from Judah and from David. He and he only has the right to sit on the throne of David and the Lord. He purchased the earth through his death, and it's his. Ephesians 1:14. And lastly, when Gentile dominion passes, we should look to Jerusalem for evidence that it's being restored again to Israel. Let's look at some history. On November the 2nd, 1917, 3 years after the war started, but during the war didn't end until 1918. November 2nd, 1917, there was an attempt to gain Jewish support for its war effort. That is, support for the Jews to enter the war and side with the Allies. Great Britain issued the Balfour Declaration. The declaration stated Britain's support for the creation of a Jewish national home in Palestine without violating the rights of non-Jews who lived there. This was the first time that Gentile government made a declaration that they were in favor of establishing, creating a Jewish national home in Palestine. Concerning this historic event, David Ben-Gurion, the first Prime Minister of Israel, said this: "The right of the Jewish people to national restoration in their land was acknowledged in the Balfour Declaration and later confirmed by the mandate of the League of Nations, which accorded international validity to the historical connection of the Jewish people with the land of Israel and their right to reestablish their national home." After World War I, the League of Nations divided much of the Ottoman Empire on which Palestine was a part of, and it became a mandated part of Britain's territory to be shared by Jews and non-Jews. The terms of the British mandate was unclear. But the point is, Britain had the power. The Allies divided up at the time they were starting to decide who was going to have what territory, and the Britons the British were going to have Palestine. The Allies had agreed to this already. So they're the protectorate now of this land and what's done with the land. But again, the mandate was unclear. The British wanted to establish self-governing institutions for the population already settled there. But the Zionist Jews believed the mandate meant that the British actively promote Jewish immigration with the eventual goal of creating an independent Jewish state. The Arabs, naturally, opposed this Jewish settlement and voted against them. So here we have this disagreement or unclarity as to what the mandate is. Opposition of Arabs and the Jews continue for a long period, starting in 1917. By the end of World War II, the Nazis had killed about 6 million Jews in Europe. This Holocaust increased the conscience of the powers to be to again address more specifically the Palestine problem. On November 29, 1947, 30 years after the Balfour Declaration, the UN General Assembly adopted a plan to divide Palestine into an Arab state and a Jewish state. The Commission called for Jerusalem to be put under international control. The Jews accepted the decision, but the Arabs rejected it. Fighting broke out with Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq. If you look at a map of Palestine, you have on the west the Mediterranean, to the south Egypt, to the east Iraq and Jordan, and to the north Syria and Lebanon. All forces, Arab forces around Israel, attacked Israel and their occupation in the land that was given to them. The land was divided, part Arab, part Jewish, but Jerusalem was still in the hands of the Arabs and most of Judea, the historic and the most venerable part of the old land. 7 months after the UN General Assembly adopted the plan of partition, the Jews proclaimed the independent state of Israel, and the British withdrew from Palestine. And the next day, all the neighboring Arab nations invaded Palestine with the idea of destroying the Jewish state that had been created by the UN vote. But they lost. They didn't succeed. 56, the Sinai campaign, again an outbreak of factions and warring, and Israel won. In June 1967, the Six-Day War broke out. This time, one of the victories claimed by Israel was the old city, East Jerusalem. Ben-Gurion has chronicled the modern events of Jewish history, which should strengthen our faith in the correctness of the Gentile times prophecy of the Old Testament and our Lord's words in Luke. The following is a part of a letter that Ben-Gurion sent to French President de Gaulle on December 6, 1967. This was some 6 months after the Six-Day War ended. And de Gaulle had been very critical in the press about the aggression, the self-domineering influence of the Jews. He thought that they were there to destroy the Arabs, and they kept winning. The Arabs kept losing, and the Jews kept winning. And de Gaulle thought that the Arabs were being victimized. Ben-Gurion's response to this criticism is there's a part of a letter that I'll read. He says, "My dear General, every word in this appeal, the Declaration of Independence of 1948, came from the heart, the hearts of all of us, and was signed by every party, from the communists on the left to the fanatically religious agadot Israel on the right, from socialists on the left to the revisionists on the right." These are the factions in Israel. Although there was these different political persuasions, they all declared independence of their nation. "And if our call had been heeded and the Arab states had acted in compliance with the UN General Assembly resolution and the UN Charter, there would not have been a war or dispute between us and the Arabs to this day. And none of us would have conceived of such a concrete idea as occupying land beyond the borders laid down by the UN though we did not accept these boundaries wholeheartedly. For peace is dearer to us than anything else, but it is either a two-way affair or it's fraudulent. We would not have had to lose 6,000 of the cream of our youth in a war of independence that was forced upon us. 8 hours after we declared our independence by five Arab states, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, whose armies outnumbered ours 40-1. There would have not been the Sinai campaign the Six-Day War if the Arabs had accepted the UN decision instead of setting out to nullify it by force. Not one of us would have conceived of attacking our neighbors for the purpose of improving our borders or increasing the territory. We declared many times with the concurrence of the entire nation that we were prepared to conclude a peace treaty for the next 100 years on the basis of the status quo. In other words, Israel being partitioned, an Arab state and a Jewish state. Though we had a rightist group propounding territorial integrity, it never proposed, and if it had no one who have listened to it, that we go to war to increase the areas of the state, though the entire world, at least the Christian world and the entire Jewish world, considered the land of Israel on both sides of the Jordan one country and hoped it would be restored, as promised by the Torah and the prophets. The book of Genesis says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land." And the book of Deuteronomy says, "Then the Lord thy God will turn the captivity and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord hath scattered thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it." Deuteronomy 30:3-5. This was reiterated by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nehemiah. And this was the intention of the Balfour Declaration, confirmed by France and by the League of Nations. While it is true that for 2,000 years we have believed in the vision of our prophets, and many among us still believe in the coming of the Messiah who will bring all Jews, dead and living, to the Holy Land from all corners of the world, we have never had a burning, conquering ambition, but a burning faith in the vision of peace of our prophets. For nation will not bear sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3. It is from the Bible that we drew the power to survive in a hostile world and to retain our faith that we would return to our homeland and that peace would reign on the earth. End of quote. So it was the Arabs that were the aggressor. Israel was in defense. But they were staunch in their defense because they believed the word of the prophets that the time to favor Zion had come. After the times of the Gentiles had ended, the time had been fulfilled. I'd like to leave the times of the Gentiles for a moment and now talk about parallel dispensations. One thing that I've really appreciated in going back over the chapter is the fact that the pastor said the parallel time proofs are corroborative testimony of three things: that the Bible chronology is true, that the 6,000 years ended in 1872 from Adam's creation, and that the time for the millennium, the seventh day, to begin. Secondly, the Jubilee dates prove that our Lord would return in 1874. A fulfillment both of the Jubilee law and of the prophecy of Jeremiah and others. Number three, that the close of the Gentile times was 2,520 years and would end in 1914. These three chronological proofs are like a three-legged stool. You break any one of those three legs off, and the other two will fall with it. It's Bible chronology that gives us the date of the beginning of the antitypical Jubilee cycles. And if they don't begin at the right time, they won't end at the right time. Bible chronology also gave us the date of Zedekiah's taking off the crown. That's when the Gentile times begin. It's a fixed period. If we don't start it at the right date, it will not end at the right date. So the parallels should be looked at as proofs, primarily of the date 1874 and 1914 are true, corroborating those two dates. And of course, the Mishnah also gives the Jewish stubble is a parallel date also, but it's within those two dates. There is no parallel date before 1874 nor after 1914. And I believe if we keep that in mind, the parallels will be of strength to us in our faith. We won't have time to go through reprint 5950, discussion of the parallels. There are some important points there. The main point I want to bring out about the parallels and the correction the pastor made was that the parallels relate to the old systems and have nothing to do with the true church. In other words, there's no parallel between the Pentecostal church and the church at the end of the gospel age. They are not parallels. Only the fleshly house of Israel, its destruction and rise, and the destruction of the nominal spiritual house. Now we'd like to, in the same chapter, parallel dispensations, there's a line of reasoning and concept here that doesn't even talk about dates that I think is very important. And that's Romans 11, 25 to 27, tied together with Acts 3, 19 to 21. In Romans 11, 27, verse 25 and 26 first, it talks about the blindness of Israel would continue until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Implication is when the time of the Gentiles would end, then this blindness would be removed. Israel will be saved by the deliverer, the Christ, in verse 26. When he makes his covenant with them, and he will take away their sins. Now, holding those thoughts, let's go to Acts 3, 19 to 21. The call is to repentance. Repent of their sins when the times of refreshing shall come and Jesus would be sent. The pastor makes a parallel here between the sins of Romans 11, 25 that will be taken away, and in Acts it tells us when the sins will be taken away, when the times of refreshing shall come. So these are the main points of these two scriptures. First of all, God made a covenant with Israel, and he will keep up or fulfill his obligation. When he said he would fulfill his covenant, that the calling and election of God are sure, we can count on that. So there is a time in which this will happen, because God's word is true. Secondly, Israel's blindness is partial, not complete, during the selection of the church. It's partial blindness. Gradually it's removed, but during the selection of the church, it remains partial. Three, the length of the gospel age is intimated. It began when fleshly Israel was cast off, and it will end when they are restored to favor. This idea of the blindness being completely removed when the fullness of the Gentiles, that is, the members of the body of Christ, are fulfilled, is a singular thought. One happens when the other one happens. They're dependent upon each other. Four, their full restoration will not be until the church is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Fifth, we know the time when Israel's favor is to return. Paul said that would be when God would take away their sins. And Peter says it would be when the times of refreshing would come. Which again, going back to our three-legged stool, the Jubilee date of 1874 approved when that return would be. Sixth, we should expect, therefore, to see some marks of God returning favor to Israel fleshly since 1874 as one of the first features of restitution work. You notice, he said, the pastor is saying, don't look at the world first to see that restitution has begun. Look at Israel. That's what Peter said. He was talking to Israel when he said, repent of your sins. Repent of your national sins and individual sins. But the first thing that God removes as far as sins is their national sins. Their individual sins will be removed when the new covenant is established. And that can't happen until the church is complete. But the release of their from national sins is really when 1914 comes. Because the Lord said that I will punish you seven times for what? For your sins. As a house. So every fresh evidence of the removal of Israel's blindness and of the divine favor toward them is when measured by the apostles' words, a fresh proof that the gospel age is closing and the little flock is about complete. In other words, we should take encouragement by the fact when we see blindness dissipating from Israel, because it's telling us that the time of the fullness of the Gentiles is about here. It's close. An excellent reference about the gradual removal of blindness of Israel, Brother Russell, starting this in 1878 as when the process began, is Volume 3, bottom of page 277. So he had to be talking about national sins, because in 1878 the church is not complete. And if the church is not complete, the new covenant cannot be sealed. And if the new covenant's not sealed, individual sins, the atonement of sin for the world, cannot begin. So he's saying that the restitution work, first with Israel, they're always first, the Gentiles are always come second, is that their national sins are being forgiven. After the Six-Day War, it seems like the understanding of fleshly Israel and their leadership is more and more in tune, in agreement with the Scriptures and their purpose. I'll quote some paragraphs from Israel, A Personal History, written by David Ben-Gurion. He says, in ancient times, we were the first people in the world to hold to the faith of one God, something that to other nations, with the exception of a few individuals, was inconceivable and undesirable, and we suffered thereby. The Greeks said we were a godless people, because they did not find statues of gods in our towns. The Romans accused us of being idle because we did not work one day of the week. I do not need to tell you what many Christians said of us after Christianity became the dominant faith in the Roman Empire, and the Jews refused to adhere to this religion that derived from the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Twice our independence was destroyed in our homeland. Jerusalem was razed by the triumphant Romans, and its name was wiped out for some time. But our forefathers, who were exiled to Babylon 2,500 years ago, sat beside the rivers of Babylon and mourned the memory of Zion. Psalm 137. And they took an oath. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And they had been faithful to this oath until the present day. This took place before Paris, London, or Moscow ever existed. You know no less than I that many nations adopted the Christian and after the Muslim faith under compulsion. Attempts were made to compel us as well, and there were Jews who could not or dared not withstand the threat of death. I'm skipping around here. Another paragraph. There is a widespread belief that the calamity wrought by the Nazis in World War II, the murder of 6 million Jews in Europe, brought the civilized world, including Russia, for in the UN General Assembly debate in May 1947, the first to demand the creation of a Jewish state in Palestine was who? Andrei Gromyko, the Soviet representative, to vote for the establishment of a Jewish state. There can be no greater mistake. The destruction of 6 million Jews in Europe was the most dreadful blow to the Jewish state, the creation of which, and note where Ben-Gurion starts the creation of the Jewish state. He says it was begun by the European Jews in 1870, very near the time when our Lord returned. For it was they, that is, the European Jews in 1870, who most needed the state and were most qualified to found it. What happened in 1870? It was the formation of an agricultural school in Israel. They started building agricultural settlements. This was their desire. This was their goal in reviving the desolation of the land and to establish a Jewish state. Then another date he gives, 1897. This was a long time before the existence of any Zionist government and several years before the foundation of the World Zionist Organization by Theodore Herzl, who published his book, The Jewish State, 1896. Again, the blindness is gradual. The blindness is removed gradually, and then finally, completely. Since the creation of the State of Israel, not one person, Arab or Druze, Muslim or Christian, has been expelled. No Jews was allowed to approach the western wall of the city or any other place in the old city until the Israeli Defense Forces redeemed it and opened its gates to all Jews or non-Jews who thirsted to set eyes on the eternal city of King David. Outside the Jewish quarter of the old city, Jewish settlements will be created, which will live by industry and crafts. This is the vision now he gives of what's going to happen now after they got Jerusalem back in 67. We will live by industry and crafts, transportation and commerce, and as far as possible, agriculture. Not only many of the present inhabitants of Israel, but large numbers of Jews from the lands of prosperity, people with capital, initiative, vision, resourcefulness, wisdom, and know-how, will come to settle in our environs of East Jerusalem without displacing the present inhabitants. Only such settlement work within and around the old city will restore Jerusalem for all eternity to the nation that created eternal value in it and made the city the joy of the world, even its ruins and poverty. We can enhance its reputation and honor by making it blossom as one of the greatest and most important spiritual and scientific centers in a world that is renewing and uplifting itself. Maybe, in our day, will come true that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Does that sound like blindness to a great extent has been removed? That Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord will go forth through his people. I'd like to finish with a couple of verses of Scripture in Luke 21. Luke 21:24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Verse 28. And when these things come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads. For your deliverance and my deliverance, spiritual Israel, deliverance draweth nigh. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ron, for tracing with us the development of the earthly kingdom of God from its inception with Adam through the nation of Israel, and up through the thrilling events of our recent history. Before we sing our closing hymn, I'd like to go over one or two more announcements. As I mentioned,
O wise and loving and gracious Heavenly Father, I thank Thee for the gathering of Thy people in this place to consider Thy Word, that by considering the truths that have been given us, that we might be strengthened in faith and in service and in character. We ask Thy blessing on the words that have been spoken and the overruling of erroneous thoughts, ideas communicated, that they only be any overruling of this would be only for the good and for the development of Zion. Be with each and every one here through the remainder of this convention. We joy at the prospects of it and the fellowship, the sweet fellowship, and the messages that will be given. May Thy word truly be spirit and life unto us this weekend. In Jesus' name, may we pray and give Thee the thanks. Amen.